house earlier. I was not quite expecting that much of a blustery day today, but I was reminded that quite often in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is represented by a mighty rushing wind, including the day of Pentecost. And it says specifically there in Acts chapter 2 that the wind was inside the house. We're having the walls here to keep the wind out. But really, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we want him inside. Sometimes we need him to shake up things a little bit. Or even to have like a refreshing breeze. Now, we can choose to go against the wind, and that makes progress very difficult. New Testament talks about the possibility of resisting the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has a way of convicting us and then to turn us around. And as the wind is in our back, amazing things can happen. For our text this morning, I want to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. It says there, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Let us bow and pray. Father, we again thank you for your word and for the privilege to be gathered here this morning to sit at the feet of Jesus, just like the early disciples did, including women like Mary. You said that she chose the better part, and we want to be humble, we want to be alert, we want to be people with discernment, and we're looking forward to how you will fulfill your promise to create faith through the preaching of your word and through the listening. So we ask for the Holy Spirit to fill us anew, to convict us where it is necessary, but also to empower us to do the things that are according to your will. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, as we're slowly getting closer to Passion Week and Easter, it'd be beneficial and worthwhile for us to take a closer look at some of the events that were part of Jesus' final days with his disciples in Jerusalem. And the reason I'm saying that is not because we need to carry on certain church traditions at this time of the year, but because I believe very strongly that the struggles of the disciples back then are still very much some of our most common struggles today. And what Jesus says to them would continue to echo in the exhortation of the New Testament epistles and in the book of Revelation. But before we go there, let me point out one thing that is often overlooked when we look at the person of Jesus. You know, we have this tendency to always focus on Jesus' divine nature, how he's able to perform incredible healings and miracles, how he's unfazed by even the greatest challenges, and able to confound his opponents in their constant attacks and their attempts to trap him. But what about the fact that Jesus was also 100% human? And in his humanity, showing us what God's design for us looks like, completely undistorted and unmarred by sin. This human side of Jesus includes being incredibly vulnerable from the very start. Mary and Joseph are in need of shelter at the moment of his birth. Jesus needs to be nurtured in order to survive. The family needs to flee to Egypt to escape from the clutches of King Herod. Jesus weeps at the death of his friend Lazarus, and he also weeps over Jerusalem and its rejection of God's saving intent. And here in Gethsemane, we see Jesus expressing emotional vulnerability like never before. He separates himself a bit from the larger group of the disciples as a whole, but he takes three of his closest friends and confidants with him, as he has done a number of times before. And those three, as you know it, are Peter, James, and John. Invisible inner distress with a sorrow that feels to him like death, he basically begs his three friends to watch and pray with him in this extremely difficult state of mind. But instead of staying awake with him and supporting him, they keep falling asleep. I can relate. You know, I used to make fun of my dad when he would fall asleep in front of the TV in the early evening. And he just, you know, his head would keep going down, and I'm thinking, I'm never going to be like that. And now, look, doing the same thing at home. Jesus wakes those three up and repeats his request, not just for his sake, but also for theirs, because he's very much aware of the precarious state that they are in. The temptation to flee and abandon their master would very soon overcome all of them, and not a single one would stay at his side after his arrest. I am mentioning this first because we need to understand that it's not only okay, but also necessary sometimes to open up about our pain, the need to have others close, and to reach out for help. So much of our church culture is looking at discipleship as an individual journey that is just between us and God. And then all we need to do is learn the right doctrines and follow the right principles, and then we'll be okay. And so we're told. That is not at all the biblical picture. There is no faith and no church without lived community. And we're dependent on each other, or else we will neither change nor make real progress in following Jesus. And lived community includes sharing our struggles, our anxieties, and the need for the prayers and the encouragement of others. By the way, this is not only true for sharing our pain, but also for sharing the joys and the highlights. Have you ever noticed that an incredible experience only becomes meaningful once you're able to tell others about it? Which reminds me of a joke that Lauren Wilms told us last summer. You may have heard it before. I usually don't remember jokes, but this one is about a pastor and golfing, so it stuck with me. The joke goes like this. A pastor decided to call in sick one Sunday, although he was actually doing just fine. He just didn't feel like working, and instead went to a golf course 50 miles away so that he wouldn't run into anyone who knew him. It was a beautiful sunny day. On the first tee, he sees he has the entire course to himself. Everyone else is in church. Watching from heaven, St. Peter turns to the Lord and asks, "Are you going to let him get away with this?" Then the pastor hits his drive. A strong wind gust gets hold of the ball and it heads straight for the pin, drops just short of it, rolls up and falls right into the hole. a 420-yard hole in one. Astonished, St. Peter looks at the Lord and asks, "Why in heaven did you let him do that?" The Lord smiles and replies, "Who's he going to tell?" Yes, it's true. Only shared happiness and excitement actually feels happy. But now let's look at the whole problem with the disciples' sleepiness here. On the one hand, we can only understand too well that they were not only physically tired from a long day, but also mentally exhausted from all that Jesus talked about earlier, especially about being betrayed by one of them. And then the ominous words at this Last Supper, where he's talking about his body being broken like the bread they broke at the table, and his blood being shed like the wine they shared. All of this must have felt completely overwhelming. But even on our most tiring days, we are able to keep ourselves awake if a true emergency arises. I remember quite a few nights waiting in the ER for many hours, sometimes into the wee hours of the morning, for one of our kids to get treatment, sometimes for an ear infection or a croup cough, or for my wife to be checked out after some alarming symptoms. The urgency of the moment and the concern for a loved one overrides everything else, even heavy eyes. What was an issue that night in Gethsemane, the staying physically awake, would later become a matter of necessary spiritual alertness in the church. Listen to what the apostle says to the believers in Rome in chapter 13, verse 11. He says to them, "You know the time, that the hour has come to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So what is the temptation here? It is to give in to the desires and impulses of our sinful nature, or we could also call it our shadow self, and therefore walking in darkness, because we'll be indistinguishable from those who never believed in Jesus in the first place. To wake up means to become aware, to repent, and in holding on anew to our true identity in Christ. One more example, this time from Revelation 3, where the ascended Jesus addressed the local church in Sardis. Starting in verse 2 there, he says to them, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." A call for the church to wake up. Here again is a call to repent from those things that spread the stench of death, while the outward reputation seems just fine. We heard a little bit about that earlier in Adult Sunday School, about the fig tree that had all these beautiful leaves, and yet there was no fruit. We need to continually ask ourselves the question, what is it that God sees in our lives that reflects a spiritual apathy or even backsliding into all kinds of bad habits? Maybe what we need to do is ask the Holy Spirit to reveal those things that we may not even be aware of, all those blind spots. But when he does shine his light on those blind spots, we need to bring these things before the Lord, confess them as wrong, and let him cleanse us so that we'll truly live as children of the light again. So that's the first call of Jesus here, is to wake up from our spiritual sleep. The second thing that Jesus emphasizes is the need to watch. I know a thing or two about watching because after I was drafted into the German Air Force after high school, and after finishing 3 months of basic training, I spent a whole year as a guard next to a runway, watching nuclear weapons that were officially owned by the Americans but stored underneath starfighter aircraft within the barracks and inside camouflaged airplane shelters. And part of our 24-hour shifts were spent hours at a time on three separate watchtowers that were spread over the area. And when you were done on the first tower, watching up there for about an hour, then you would move on to the second, do the same thing there, and then finally you would go to the third tower. And of course, the soldiers behind you would do the same kind of thing. So, once all that rotation had taken place, you were able to rest a little bit in a separate building and inside that security area. Now, on top of these watchtowers, we were supposed to continually scan the entire area, 300 degrees, or windows to all sides, and see if anyone was coming that wasn't supposed to be there. The real problem with this job was that it was not only extremely boring, except for some fighter jets that took off at that mentioned runway at night, that was kind of cool. But everyone, every single soldier knew that no enemy would ever show up. I mean, this is Germany at peace, you know, who's gonna come and try and steal nuclear weapons? Now this, of course, is where the analogy to the watchfulness Jesus is calling for breaks down. There is an enemy. And he constantly tries to exploit our weaknesses. It's interesting that the same Peter who fell asleep that night would later write in his first letter, this is 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I think Peter still remembered here how the fear that arises from the threat of persecution can lead to denying the Lord multiple times if you're not prepared for it. And I'm afraid one of the things we're missing today as Christian churches in the West is what true persecution looks like. We complain about the increasing secularization of our society and that there's no more prayer in the school and so on, and that the church has no longer influence in public life the way it once had it. But what is that in comparison to those who have to fear for their very lives because of their allegiance to Jesus? Or if you think of pastors being incarcerated for decades, churches being burned down, or Christians being beheaded by radical Islamist groups. We should thank God every day for the freedom we still do have and use it to its fullest extent. And if real persecution should come, let's prepare ourselves by learning from those fellow brothers and sisters that have lived in a much harsher environment for a long, long time. The organization Voice of the Martyrs regularly publishes updates about individuals and churches in countries where persecution is heavy and where people need our prayers and letters being written to government officials to almost lobby on their behalf. Now, finally, Jesus calls us beyond the call to wake up and be watchful also to prayer. Watching and praying needs to go hand in hand. And one actually informs the other. As you're able to see what is going on, both in the world and in your own life, you can pray much more specifically and effectively for those very things. Here, while the disciples are sleeping, Jesus is the lone prayer warrior in the garden that night. He knows this is the true battlefield where the victory over the enemy is won. In his case, it's the battle to ask the Father for God's will to be done rather than his own. And I think that's still a major area of wrestling with God for us today. It's so easy to bring our requests and preferences to God and ask him to bless what boils down to our own plans and resist anything that may involve pain or suffering. But that's not the way Jesus prays, is it? Not my will, but your will be done. So this is not a call to prayer in the sense that God needs to see us on our knees or folding our hands because it's our duty to pray or to demonstrate that we're good Christians. No, it's really all about seeking God's face, seeking God's nearness so that we can find the willingness to trust him beyond all our fears, beyond all our anxieties, and allow him to lead us the way that he wants us to. It's not by accident that the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray right at the very beginning, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And again, it's not primarily for the reason that these exact words come out of our mouth, but that we remember prayer is not about twisting God's arm to get our own way, but let ourselves fall in the open arms of the one who truly loves us, and even in leading through the darkest valleys, has never but the best for us in mind. And one thing that really comforts me is that even when we are asleep, even when we fail to whatever extent, horribly, shamefully, Jesus is still praying. Jesus is still achieving the victory on our behalf. Grace is greater than our sin, as one of the old hymns says. So I'm inviting all of us this morning to take each of these three things very seriously. To wake up and be alert instead of drifting further away from God. To be watchful and resist the enemy who wants to destroy our souls. And to pray for God's good and perfect will to be done so that his kingdom of light will push back the darkness and that the living Lord will be seen in our lives every single day. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all that you endured on our behalf. And that you did pray back then to the bitter end. But also that you still intercede on our behalf today, praying that our faith will not cease. Thank you for the way that you transformed Peter and the other disciples, and that they weren't always these physically or spiritually asleep individuals, but that you did wake them up, you made them alert, you used them in wonderful ways throughout the history of the early church. And Lord, we know you can do the same with us. So Lord, may we be awake, may we be watchful, and may we remain in prayer throughout this coming week. May you show us the things that actually are resisting your Holy Spirit. Help us to repent where we need to, but let us also experience the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit when we do ask for your will to be done. Thank you, Lord, for fulfilling that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Josh. That was a challenging message. Now, Karen will lead us in